We read the text today for the law, and we're in Matthew 15. And I'm kind of looking at the second half of this story with the Pharisees and worship. So that's where we're going to be today. Verses 10 through 20. We'll be the focus in the text today. Pop culture's fascination with global warming might be a good way to introduce the subject of worship that God approves. How's that, huh? Pop culture might be defined as the tendency of the whole culture to hop on the bandwagon of whatever becomes trendy at the moment. Okay? Pop culture spreads as something like a song or a style of clothing or a TV show or a phrase becomes part of the common language of the people. They start talking about it, and pretty soon it becomes pop culture. It's the people that ultimately makes pop culture pop culture. Now, right now, man-made global warming is about as trendy an idea as a person can believe in. Everyone from Hollywood celebrities to conservative politicians to big corporations are jumping on the bandwagon of man-made global warming. And those who believe that global warming is caused mainly by human interaction with the world seek to purify the earth, to restore her to her natural balance by eradicating all of the pollutants that we people have foisted upon her. The most radical forms of this seek to eradicate humanity itself because they see mankind as a virus that's attacking Mother Earth. At the heart of this environmental movement, there is a very old religion. This is not just a bunch of neutral scientists who have used the scientific method to come to this hypothesis. In fact, there is no scientific consensus as to the causes of the Earth's present warming phase, despite what the media everywhere is trying to tell you. Rather, what is going on here is the reintroduction of Earth worship on a popular level. As you just saw, Earth worship, like any religion, has its own set of cleanliness laws. Let's clean the Earth of all the pollutants, maybe even mankind. And this is how people become acceptable when they worship whatever it is they're worshiping. Al Gore, who for reasons absolutely unclear to me, after I actually wrote this, won the Nobel Peace Prize this week, is probably the most well-known spokesman for this religion. He claims to be a Baptist. Did you know that? Because in America, especially in the South, you just can't be elected if everyone thinks you're some New Age yoga master. Listen to what Al Gore says in his book, Earth and the Balance, written in 1992. This is a fairly long, it's two quotes. He says, "The richness and diversity of our religious tradition throughout history is a spiritual resource long ignored by people of faith, who are often afraid to open their minds to teachings first offered outside their own belief system. But the emergence of a civilization in which knowledge moves freely and almost instantaneously through the world has spurred a renewed investigation of the wisdom distilled by all faiths. This pan-religious perspective may prove especially important when our global civilization's responsibility for the earth is concerned." He says, "The spiritual sense of our place in nature can be traced to the origins of human civilization. A growing number of anthropologists and archaeomythologists argue that the prevailing ideology of belief in prehistoric Europe and much of the world was based on the worship of a single earth goddess, who was assumed to be the fount of all life and who radiated harmony among all living things. Ceremonial sites seem to confirm the notion that a goddess religion was ubiquitous throughout much of the world until the antecedents of today's religions, most of which still have a distinctly masculine origin, swept out of India to the Near East, almost obliterating belief in the goddess." You can hear how sad he is about this. "The last vestige of organized goddess worship was eliminated by Christianity. it seems obvious that a better understanding of a religious heritage preceding our own may be preceding our own by so many thousands of years could offer us new insights. The Baptist Al Gore. This is not neutral science at all, friends. It is a deeply religious movement bent on the eradication of Christianity from the face of the earth. Yet most people hop on the bandwagon without even the slightest regard for the religious deception that spews forth from the forked tongue of this beast. Its seduction is in its popularity today. It's like a pack of high school girls that for some reason all have to go to the bathroom together. Or it's like those thousands of mindless people in the Wendy's commercial who are running feet first into a gigantic bottomless pit. Have you seen that one? Its seduction is in its noble intentions to help keep us in this biosphere healthy by cleansing away all vile pollutants. What could be more noble than that? And people end up worshiping the earth. Cleansing. That's what I just said. Jesus shows that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean. Rather, it is what comes from his heart and out of his mouth. That is what makes him unclean. Jesus talks about this twice in our passage, in verse 11 and then in verse 18 and 19. Now, whether you're a worshiper of Gaia like Al Gore or a fundamentalist Pharisee who claims belief in Jehovah God, you cannot have true acceptable worship until your heart is clean. That's what Jesus says. In light of this, let me ask you a question. What makes obedient worship acceptable to God? What makes obedient worship acceptable to God? Now, before you answer, let me tell you why I asked the question this way. Last week, we looked at what kinds of traditions are acceptable to God. That was kind of the prelude to what we're talking about here. In other words, there are acts of worship, things that you do externally, which may in fact be disobedient and therefore not acceptable to God. I put it this way, you cannot disobey God and be sincere towards Him in your disobedience. As God told Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It should be obvious then that Cain's problem was that he did what was wrong. Earth worship, Gaia worship, is a return to one of the oldest of man-made religions. It is false worship. Actually, it is self-worship disguised as earth worship. Like those at Babel, these people seek to make themselves higher than God, defiantly going to the lowest place that they can think of to build their tower as if to say, we dare you to try and flood the earth again. So it's not possible to be an earth worshiper and still offer acceptable sacrifice and worship to God. That's why I asked the question about obedient worship. I put that in there. I don't want you to think that as long as you're sincere, that God will just accept anyone's worship. It is simply not true. With that said, what's the answer to the question? What makes obedient worship acceptable to God? It is that there is more to it than just outward obedience. Though at least that's a right place to start. You see, it is possible to offer external obedience to the commandments of God. Hear this well. It is possible to offer external obedience to the commands of God while not doing it with a proper heart. But I am very concerned that you hear me correctly on this, because none of the commandments has ever been about merely doing what is external. That's what the Pharisees thought. That has never been their purpose. Rather, obedience defined biblically is always external and internal. It always has been that way. The outward ceremonies always have as their proper focus what is done inside the heart. There's a famous saying that Samuel the prophet once made to King Saul. He said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Now, this isn't saying sacrifice is wrong necessarily, but it points to the heart. Let me tell you why Samuel said this to Saul. I'm going to kind of recap this story. God had commanded Saul to go into battle against the Amalekites. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul was commanded, God said this to him, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But Saul had a better idea, one that he was just sure would make God happy. After routing the enemy, the king decided to spare Agag's life and save some of the best animals to offer it up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, obviously, that was the more merciful thing to do, and God delights in mercy. And God commands sacrifices. So he set up a monument, and he waited for Samuel to arrive. And when Samuel came the next day, Saul said to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel was angry, and he said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? That's that famous phrase, right? And Samuel continued, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, listen to Saul's amazing reply to this. Samuel says, why didn't you obey? And Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Look at how Saul justified his sin. He said, I have obeyed the Lord. Apparently, Saul did not think that little matter of killing everything was something God cared a whole lot about. He viewed it as a sort of request, not a command. But since Saul had a religious act towards the Lord in mind, he reasoned that the Lord would be better pleased with his sacrifice than if he killed everything. Saul thought himself wiser than God. And so Samuel says to the Lord that the Lord is more pleased with obedience than with sacrifice. I think when you sit and think about this story from an honest perspective, kill everything, God? I mean, that's just a bit over the top, don't you think? Is that not the way we all naturally think? When you don't know the end of the story and you're actually reading through it for the first time, you kind of say, I don't know what was so wrong about what Saul did, if you're honest with yourself. Because that's the way we are when we start thinking with our own heads instead of obeying what God has said. But you see, obedience stems from the heart. True obedience is a heart issue. The heart sees the commandments of God and it has one of two choices. It either says, I will obey, or it says, I will do what seems best to me. And sometimes that might mean obedience, and other times it might mean slight disobedience. Other times it might mean gross disobedience. Whatever seems best to you. This second response becomes the justification for a host of religious, pious disobedience. But it all starts with the heart, you see. It all starts with the heart. Obedience is a heart issue. All human religions have one thing in common. They all view mankind as basically good. Christianity is the only religion in the world that doesn't believe that. When a person goes astray, it is because of poor education or poor upbringing or poor circumstances or bad families or because they just grew up poor. But it isn't ever because the heart is bad. You'll never hear Oprah tell you that. Scripture, on the other hand, is a very different diagnosis. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As I preached on a sermon earlier this year, deceit is the key in that phrase. The heart is deceitful. It's actually placed first in the word order of the Hebrew sentence. It says, deceit the heart is, or deceitful the heart is. Deceit deceives you into thinking that you're doing something good when in fact you're not. That's what deceit is. You think you're doing good, but you aren't. You think you're doing good. Think about that. You think you're doing good. And therefore you justify your rebellion in the name of God. The heart has a mind of its own, and it is self-destructive. It actually deceives the man whom it keeps alive. How crazy is that? It makes us do things that we don't want to do and that we ought not to do, but that we end up justifying as being just fine and dandy. I just knew you would be pleased with my spontaneous sacrifice, Lord. That's what Saul said. Or, what do we do? I'm not hating my brother. I'm righteously angry because of his sin towards me. Or, I wasn't gossiping. I was just sharing my feelings. Or, I have a right not to forgive because he hurt me first. Or, my lust isn't hurting anyone. Or, I stole because my family was hungry. Or whatever. Such ideas completely forget all that Christ has done for us and all that we have done to him in our sin. In light of this truth, Jesus says to the people in verse 10, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a man unclean, defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Now remember, Jesus says this, and a bunch of religious leaders who were coming up with man-made traditions in order to fence the law so that the people could make sure that they were coming to God the right way. It was these people that were listening in. And this little verse is actually a parable, it says. But this time the Pharisees actually understood the parable. Or at least they understood enough of it to be offended. That little word, offend, really is important to understand. In verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Contrary to the practice of many pastors today who will never offend anyone ever, Jesus did not shy away from offending people with the truth. Note, he doesn't offend people with lies or with half-truths. Those things are the things which we often offend people with, needlessly and sinfully. But Jesus offended with the truth. It's not like his goal was to offend, but people's hearts are naturally offended when the truth hits them between the eyes and convicts them of what they're doing wrong. The truth was that their man-made laws ignored the real problem of the heart. Theirs had become a purely external religion because they had forgotten Jeremiah's words about the heart in their own scriptures. So Jesus calls them on it, and it offends them. This same response is still around. Whenever a person has not been convicted of their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy enough to repent and turn to God in faith. Two things I want to tell you about this. The first one, friends, is we cannot be afraid to offend people with the truth. Speak the truth. Always speak it in love. Show compassion. Be humble and gentle. But don't water the truth down in the name of love. For that is not loving at all. Loving people means telling them the truth, even if they get offended by it. How else can a person be saved? The other thing, when the truth comes to you, listen to it. Don't be offended by it. How easy it is to be offended when we are sinning. The word is sharp and it penetrates like a surgeon's scalpel in order to get rid of a disease that is killing you. Only when you actually listen and internalize the word will it be of any good to you whatsoever. I pray that you listen to these things. How are you to respond when someone gets offended by the truth in the manner that the Pharisees were offended? Jesus answered the disciples when they asked this very question. He says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Well, that last statement again reminds me of that Wendy's commercial. Or if you haven't seen it, you surely know the saying that when your kid comes home, but Mom, everybody's doing it. What do we always say? Boy, so if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you do that? Right? The thing is that religious hypocrites do lead people off of cliffs into a bottomless pit. And sadly, many people follow them to their own destruction. It doesn't matter if they call themselves Baptists but worship the earth, or call themselves Calvinists but worship their own ideas. Understand, Jesus is not saying this in order to forbid talking to people who get offended. That isn't what he means when he says, leave them alone. Don't ever talk to them. That's not what he said. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have this story, because Jesus wouldn't have been talking to these people. He would have left them alone. So when he says, leave them alone, he's talking about not succumbing to their teaching, thereby following them to your own destruction. He's talking about not following them blindly into the pit, about not being seduced by what your own evil ears want to hear. You must be incredibly sensitive not to begin listening to the subtle lies so that your heart begins to deceive you. That is how it is in these last days, Paul says. People are surrounding themselves with teachers who tell them exactly what their itching ears want to hear. Do me a favor. Safeguard yourself from me. After you accept this teaching, go back and test what I'm saying with the Holy Scripture. And I want to make a comment on this. So many people abuse Acts 17:11. You know, that's the verse where it says that the Bereans were more noble than the others because they went to the Scriptures and tested what Paul said. They abuse this because this verse does not teach a critical, guilty until proven innocent reading of the Scripture when someone teaches anything. In actuality, the Bereans were noble because their daily searching of the Scripture was in light of their first receiving the Word with eagerness. Read it. That's what it says. First they received, then they tested. Thus their reading of Scripture was not with a critical eye towards Paul, but with first having received Paul's message with joy. Test what I'm saying with the Scripture and use that teaching, and use the teaching of the church over the centuries as a sort of benchmark that your interpretation is a good one, so that your interpretation won't lead you astray because you've become your own little pope. Then your joy will be complete. In the meantime, go back to the basics of your salvation in order to understand something. While living in the flesh, the heart does not cease to be wicked and an instrument of deceit, even for the Christian. And here's why theology is so important. The salvation that you enjoy today comes because of a declaration of righteousness, not an infusion of righteousness. God has declared you righteous even though you aren't righteous. That's the gospel. That's the only way how you can explain why Christians continue to sin. You must not confuse sanctification with justification. You are declared righteous by grace through faith, even though you remain unrighteous in the flesh. And thus, even as Christians are prone to all sorts, even we Christians are prone to all sorts of fanciful religious experiments in the name of God. And it may just be that He will not accept our worship for the same reasons that He would not accept Cain's or Saul's. That is why we are so easily prone to corrupt worship, even as believers. It's every one of us. Because worship is a thing of the heart, as much as it is external. Thinking about this theology is also important because it helps you when you sin to not despair. If you are in Christ, then you have peace with God. That's the gospel. He has been reconciled to you through the death of His Son. And you must constantly look to this for your hope. Have you forgotten that? Be always looking inward at your own sin and never remembering what Christ has done for you. Always be looking to Him for your hope and happiness. Never be looking to yourself for your own hope and happiness. Jesus says here that every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. You know, I thought I could take that as the negative, but I think what I wanted to do this morning was to take that statement, every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up, and give it the flip side. The converse is that every plant that His Heavenly Father has planted will not be rooted up. And this is good news. And that's why we sang Psalm 1 today. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And listen, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, because God is the one who has planted that man with the word. That's what Jesus is saying here. There is a glorious promise of the gospel here if you have ears to hear it. God plants a Christian so that his leaf will not wither. And though we wither away outwardly, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And we should take great comfort in this truth, especially when we feel down and out because of circumstances, because of our own sin, or whatever it might be. I want to return to the Pharisee for a moment. And I want to talk about this idea of clean and unclean. Remember, being ceremonially clean is what the Pharisees were after. And again, cleanliness is part of the heart of every religion. I talked a lot about human traditions last week. And this wasn't on purpose. I didn't know you were going to read this morning, Stan. But Frank Sinatra religion, I did it my way. was at the heart of the cleanliness laws according to the Pharisees. When you read that this morning, I thought, that is just pretty funny. I want to talk more about this idea of cleanliness. Since I talked so much about human tradition last week, I want to focus on something else today. In doing this, I hope that you'll see another portion of the gospel of Christ come to life to you. I'm going to take my cue for this in Mark's gospel, not in Matthew's. Mark says something that Matthew does not say. When Jesus begins explaining the parable to the disciples here, they say, what in the world does this mean? Mark records a parenthetical comment that Matthew doesn't have. The explanation is basically the same. That is, what does this mean? And he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? That's the explanation. Then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. Very interesting. Matthew doesn't have it. I wanted to talk about this for a minute. It's very interesting because disagreements over biblical cleanliness laws disrupted more than one church in the early years of the church's existence. Some took the old line Jewish view that such things were necessary for Christians to partake in. Others said no, and they stood very firmly on this issue. Now today, I think, especially since there's so many Gentiles that have been reached with the gospel and there's relatively few Jews in our churches, a comment like what Mark makes here might seem like just little more than just a trivia question. But stop and consider the implications of this. Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is here overriding cleanliness laws about food and animals that have been around since at least the time of Noah, if not before that. He tells Noah, take some unclean animals and put them on the ark, put a bunch more clean animals and put them on the ark. So this distinction has been around for a long time. This truly is a monumental saying with ramifications that go all the way from circumcising young boys to eating kosher foods to the work, frankly, of Christ himself on the cross. From time immemorial, God told people that certain animals were clean and certain other animals were not clean. One could argue that these distinctions were made for health reasons, but that doesn't entirely work because it's generally accepted that it's more healthy to be a vegetarian than a meat eater. Yet God told both Noah and the Jews and then Christians that many kinds of meats were clean and available for human consumption. He would not have done this if all that he was concerned with was physical health. No, these kinds of laws have much more behind them than sanitation and physical wellness. And for reasons that we don't have time to get into today, and frankly I'm not an expert on it anyway, God chose certain foods as clean and others as not clean, in order to point to something greater. cleanliness laws also extended into the realm of disease, in living quarters, in menstrual cycles, in religious ceremony, and all these things that we looked at last week. So all these things in the Old Testament law pointed to something greater. When you're reading Leviticus and you get bogged down with this stuff, think about what that is that it's pointing to. What was the point of the biblical cleanliness laws? And why may we say that Jesus fulfilled those laws here and elsewhere so that we no longer have to obey Torah law today? To answer this, you have to go back to creation, just like Paul does with when he's talking about this with Timothy. Discussing the last days, Paul says that many people will command to abstain from meats. You hear that? Where are they getting that idea? It's command to abstain from meats. It's from the cleanliness laws. And then Paul says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Note how all animals were created good originally. That's what Paul's basing this on. This is a reference to Genesis 1:21, where God pronounced all animals and birds and fish good. Obviously, the ceremonial laws were introduced after the fall, after sin. And the reason was to point out exactly what Jesus points out here. It's not what goes into a man's heart that makes him unclean, but that which comes out of his heart through his mouth that makes him unclean. Having a clean versus unclean distinction allowed God to teach Old Testament people this principle and how they needed something beyond the law to help them. Much of the Levitical priesthood revolved around ceremonies that would bring a person from a state of uncleanliness to a state of cleanliness so that they could once again enter the assembly of God's people. That shift from unclean to clean is the key here. Ask yourself a question. I brought this up last week. When Jesus touched a dead body, why was he not ceremonially unclean? That's what the law said. This is really a very important question, because if he was ceremonially unclean and he didn't go to the temple to cleanse himself, then his entire ministry, including most of all his sacrificial death, would have been an abomination to the Lord. You just can't take for granted that Jesus was ceremonially clean. He was breaking the Torah from time to time. Why, when he touched a bleeding woman, was he not ritually putrefied? Why, when he touched a leper, was he not contaminated and ritually impure? The answer is that the priest had the ability to pronounce that which was once unclean as clean, so long as legal requirements were met. For example, when a house had a blight or a mildew, it was unclean. If the blight went away in 7 days, the priest could come and perform a ceremony and pronounce it clean. The problem these Old Testament priests had was that they could not themselves make anything clean. All they could do was perform a ritual for cleanliness. But you see, Jesus is the greater priest. His actions did not abolish the law, but they did away with the need for certain laws, because in him, these laws don't have any more relevance. When he touched that which was unclean, you know what he did? He made it clean, thereby doing away with the need for the distinction. You see, his miracles were actually priestly cleansing ceremonies of a much greater order than anything that the priests in the Old Testament could ever do. When he raised a dead person, and now they're alive, and a living person isn't unclean. He heals the bleeding woman. She becomes clean. He makes the white leper whole again. So now he can enter the assembly as a clean man. How can the one who makes things clean be contaminated and therefore unclean? Only if he took their uncleanliness upon himself as a substitute could this ever happen. And that did happen, but not until his death as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus, as the one who is fully and always clean, then, not only had the right, but the moral obligation to overthrow cleanliness laws so that the people will not stay in the shadows, but will come into the light of his presence. Because those things that they pointed to are now here in him. Now, you know, what in the world? I mean, why did you go off on this big, long tangent? Do you ever stop to think about the relief it is as Christians that we do not have to go through all of these things that you read in Leviticus all the time? This was a huge issue for the early church. The very first council of Jerusalem was about this issue. And the apostles said, we cannot put a yoke upon the people that nobody is able to bear. Christ has come and lifted that yoke off of us. I don't think any of us can sit here as Christians and not be eternally grateful and thankful that we no longer have to go through those kinds of things like the Jews did, because Christ has fulfilled the meaning of them. Listen to how Paul sums it up. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So cleanliness laws point you to Christ. The heart of those laws is actually the gospel. Note that Christ has come, and it's time to walk into the light by trusting in him to deliver you from your uncleanliness. Jesus says, cleanliness doesn't come through external activities any longer. It never really did. While eating well has some value in the physical world, it's just not capable of getting a person into heaven. Just being a vegetarian isn't going to save anyone. Wanting to clean the environment isn't going to save anyone. Recycling isn't going to save anyone. Seeking global peace won't save anyone from God's wrath. As I already showed you, many of these things actually become religion for many people. Yet these same people continue to do all kinds of terrible, grievous sins. And that's the problem. There's something wrong on the inside, and it manifests itself outwardly, especially through the mouth. Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Mark adds, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, pride, and foolishness. A similar list is found in Romans 1, where it says, they commit all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I could give you many more lists from the New Testament that say the exact same thing. Rather than spending weeks on all of those things, one thing I've always found interesting and important to point out is how slander and gossip is put into the same list as murder and adultery. For whatever reason, probably in the deceit of our heart, justifying our sin and saying to God, as Saul said, I didn't think that commandment was really that important to you. We've created a hierarchy of sins in our minds. Usually the terrible sins are the ones that we either think we personally keep, or they're the ones that we know we have a particular problem with, but we don't want anyone else to know about, so we talk about those all the time. The not-so-bad sins, like white lies or gossiping, are the things that actually really aren't all that bad to us, probably because they're the ones that we participate in the most. But the same heart that gives birth to murder also gives birth to gossip and slander and coveting. And God does not approve of these any more than those greater sins. It's just that the human punishment for such things is usually not as severe as for the one as it is for the other. So my word to you when you read through a list like this is take care to guard your mouths. James, read James today when you go home. Read it 5 or 6 times, and then tonight, read it 5 or 6 more times, and you'll get a little feel for how serious sins of the mouth are to God and just how detrimental they are in the body of Christ. Obviously, I could look at a whole host of sins there, but I don't have time to do that this morning. So I'm going to conclude this. The religion of the world is filled with worship that does not please God, which claims to be sincere, but which is unable to deal with the issues of the heart. It's summed up in the praise and acclaim that a man named M. Scott Peck heaps up upon Al Gore and his book on the back cover of his Earth and the Balance. He says, "Earth and the Balance is a brilliantly written, prophetic, even holy book, clearly pointing the way we need to change to assure the survival of our grandchildren. I pray it will have the dramatic impact it deserves and must have for our collective salvation." It doesn't get any more religious than that. In light of this, especially the words of Jesus, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus about what's eventually going to happen to the earth. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Mother Earth is going to die. Jesus Christ is the only one who can deal with your heart, with your sin, and with your alienation from God. He has dealt with our sin on the cross. And when you believe in Christ, you may know that your heart has been dealt with as well. The promise of Ezekiel that we read in the gospel today is now fulfilled in all who believe. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." These promises are here to any who repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Pray that He would bring more and more of them up to your mind so that you might ever live a life of repentance. For the man who thinks he no longer has anything to repent of is in the most dangerous place a person can ever be in. For now he thinks he's a perfect man, on equal footing with God Himself. Most of all, trust in Christ to deliver you to God as the high priest who mediates wrath and answers prayer and stands as a substitute so that you may be saved. My prayer for you is that you may be firmly planted in the Word by the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Word of the Lord endure forever. Amen.